Well, let's dive into our text this morning, and let me encourage you to turn to the book of Mark. We're going to be back in the book of Mark. We were there about a year ago, and then we were there earlier this spring. We're going to finish out the book of Mark now this fall. We'll be in chapter 11 on page 1015 in the Pew Bibles. And incidentally, if you didn't bring a Bible, let me encourage you to slip your hand in the air, and our ushers would be delighted to bring you a copy. If you don't own one, please take that as a gift from us to you and begin to read it. The words of Jesus, the words of our Lord as reflected in Scripture are going to change your life. Well, my mom has a beautiful garden in her backyard. She and my dad work on the garden throughout the summer, tending to its needs. They weed, they garden, they do whatever else is required, and that hurts your back when you work on it, right? And there are annuals and there are perennials of all sorts, and whether they're begonias or bergenias or caladium or chrysanthemum, I don't know what any of those flowers are. I just Googled some pretty flower names. All right. I don't know what she has in her backyard. I just know they're pretty. Okay. It's a beautiful garden. And they have a number of trees as well. In fact, they have as many trees as they do grandchildren. So Christy and I have three kids. My brother has five kids and my sister has four, and who knows how many more she'll have. And so there's not only a garden back there, but there's kind of a forest. And some of the trees that my parents planted were apple trees, two of them, in fact. And we got excited about this because growing up, we'd always thought it'd be neat to have an apple tree, but we never had apple trees in our backyard. And so they planted these trees, and as they grew, every spring, they'd grow green leaves. And we'd get kind of excited and think maybe this year is going to be the year where they produce fruit. And every year, we'd come up sorely disappointed. Those apple trees never produced fruit. And what we found out is apparently green leaves don't guarantee fruit on trees, okay? Maybe some of you knew that. We didn't know that. And isn't that true in life? We see pretty things on the outside and we think there's got to be some good stuff behind that. We get excited about it. We look forward to it. But then we take a closer look and often what we find is there's no fruit behind the green leaves. It's kind of like what I expected out of the Minnesota Vikings this year. Doggone it, they look good on paper, but oh boy, it's tough. Green leaves don't guarantee fruit. And that brings us back to our study in the book of Mark here. You may remember if you were around in the fall of 2018, we began in chapters 1 through 8 as Jesus traveled throughout Galilee and we followed the man as he healed the sick, as he cast out demons, as he taught the crowds and even fed the crowds. And we were challenged to be with Jesus, to follow him closely in order to be sent by him. There was a key verse there in Mark 3:14 that we remember. And then this spring, as we followed Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, we followed him on his mission. And there we read three times that Jesus proclaimed his death, and he invites us to follow him on the way to fulfill that mission, not to be served, but to serve. And Jesus ultimately gave his life as a ransom for many, and he invites us to do the same. And now here we pick up our study in chapter 11 of the book of Mark, where, Lord willing, we're going to be until about the first week in December. And what we're going to discover today in this text is that in Jesus' day, green leaves didn't guarantee fruit either. Okay? So let's pick it up. Mark chapter 11. We'll be all the way through 25 today, but we're going to begin reading just the first 11 verses. Mark writes, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So as Jesus moves into Jerusalem to fulfill his passion on the cross, he's very intentional. And I want us to notice this morning just a few details that are going to help us understand what's going on here in the text. First, Jesus tells his disciples to go into town and to find an unridden colt and untie it and bring it back to him. And whether Jesus had prearranged this with the owner or he simply set it up miraculously, we can't be sure, but he commandeers this colt and the details unfold precisely as he predicts they will to his disciples. Now, you may remember from our study in Joseph this summer that Judah was the fourth born of Joseph, of Jacob. And because his older brothers had failed in many ways, the firstborn inheritance had been passed on to Judah. And where I'm going with this is that in Genesis 49, Jacob promises the blessing to Judah. And we read about it in verses 10 and 11, and it has bearing on our text today. And so let me show this to you. Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." And here's where it's critical. "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch." Jesus, we know from the first chapters of Matthew and Luke, is born in the line of Judah. And Jesus comes to Jerusalem to bring about the obedience of the nations. And he finds this donkey tethered. And there's an intentionality about what Jesus is doing here. And if that doesn't tell us something, then notice this. In ancient times, a person of royalty was allowed to commandeer an animal for their purposes. It happened over and over. And Jesus, as he enters into Jerusalem, is acting like royalty. And on top of that, this animal wasn't just any animal. This animal had never been ridden. And that's consistent with how animals in the Old Testament were used for sacred purposes. Animals that were used for sacrifice were those that had never been worked, that had never been ridden. In Numbers 19:2, God says to Moses and Aaron, he says, "Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer on which a yoke has never come." Jesus is up to something. He's orchestrating events very intentionally. And if you're a first century Jew, you're one of the disciples, you would have been well versed in these customs. You would have read the scriptures. You would have known what Jesus is doing. You're starting to put something together. Jesus is making a claim here. Listen to what Zechariah the prophet prophesied hundreds of years earlier in chapter 9, verse 9 of his book. He said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." What's Jesus doing here? Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies, and he's claiming to be the Davidic king. He's claiming to be the Messiah, that scepter that will not depart from Judah that we read about in Genesis 49. And by all that he orchestrates in these first 11 verses, Jesus is making a claim on the Messiahship, on this Davidic throne. Now, first century Judaism, first century Israel under Roman occupation was hungry for the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come. And the rumor from this man was that this guy who was walking around Galilee healing the sick and casting out demons, this guy might just be the guy. Now, you may remember from our previous study in Mark that up until this point, when Jesus had healed somebody who was sick or cast out a demon, his response was typically this: "Hey, don't tell anybody yet. Don't tell anybody." Why would he say that? Why did he do that? Well, he knew that his time had not yet come. He knew that if they went out and started telling the crowds, these people would try to thrust him into a role as Messiah that was not his intended thing to fulfill. Jesus understood that his mission was different from what the crowds expected. But now as he enters into Jerusalem for the final time, he's intentional, he's methodical, and he's orchestrating these events to fulfill the prophecies. The word is going to get out, and Jesus is participating in it. He's proclaiming it. And the people are responding accordingly, those people that have traveled with him from Galilee. They're paying homage. by spreading out their garments over the donkey and on the road. This is something you did for royalty. They cut off branches and they cover the streets with green leaves. They're palm branches, we know from the book of John. And perhaps they wave them in the air, and all of a sudden, the streets leading into Jerusalem from Bethphage are covered in green leaves. And the people are crying out, "Hosanna," which means save us. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And again, these prophetic overtones resound. Psalm 118, verse 25, "Lord, save us. Hosanna. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." Now, here's the irony. Here's the irony. As Jesus is making this messianic claim, as the streets are covered in green grass, the people at one level get it, okay? They understand what he's doing and they participate in it. But at another level, they're oblivious. Because the Savior they expected was not the Savior that they would receive. And though the green leaves seem to point to something different, to some promising fruit in their minds, which was deliverance from Roman occupation, the people completely ignored what Jesus had said just a few verses earlier. He'd repeated it on his way to Jerusalem three times, most recently in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Just let your eyes glance back one page. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Jesus said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, we're on our way, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." It's ironic. Here in a street covered in green leaves leading to Jerusalem, the people are totally unaware. They see Jesus, but they're unaware of what he's doing. And the green leaves simply cover the fact that the people didn't get it. They got it wrong, in fact. And at day's end, we find Jesus by himself in verse 11, looking around the temple. And he's examining the state of first century Judaism in Israel. He's examining his father's house. And he's preparing to turn the world upside down. He's preparing to turn the world upside down. I love how R.C. Sproul captures the irony. He says, "In 586 B.C., the glory of God left the temple. But when Jesus came, the glory of God came back. Yet no one understood that the King of Glory was in their midst, about to meet the destiny to which he was called and for which he was born." The people were unaware. And church, green leaves don't guarantee fruit. They don't guarantee a right understanding of Jesus. I mean, we can do things that look Christian, can't we? We can show up Sunday after Sunday to worship. We can even wave palm branches. You know, we can do all these Christian kinds of things. But if we don't get Jesus right, if we don't accept Jesus' mission, there's no fruit. It's just green leaves. Israel remained ignorant to Jesus' purpose in the first century. They wanted a political savior. They wanted deliverance from Rome. They wanted their lives to get better, to make stuff work easier for them. But they weren't going to get a political savior. They were going to get a suffering one. They were going to get a suffering one. And I wonder, what expectations do we bring this morning for Jesus? Do we merely want him to give us what we want? What we think we need? Or do we call on him to save us from our sin? To extend grace and mercy? So the people were unaware. But not only were they unaware, there were more than that. There's more going on here. Let's look now in verse 12, and we're going to go through 21. Mark writes, "The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it.
On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." I want you to notice what Mark's doing here. You may remember again from our early study in Mark that Mark regularly employs a technique that takes one story and then goes to another story that sometimes seems unrelated, but then he comes back to the previous story in order to put it all together into one argument. We call it a Markan sandwich. Okay, some of us are hungry by this time of the morning, perhaps. This is a sandwich that Mark is putting together. And this is precisely what he's doing here in verses 12 to 21. And the first piece of bread that Mark lays on the table is this re-entry by Jesus into Jerusalem the morning after he overturns the money changers. The morning after he enters into Jerusalem for the first time on Palm Sunday. And he encounters a fig tree. And it's a beautiful tree. It's in leaf, the text says in verse 13. And Jesus is hungry. And so as he approaches the tree, he expects to find what green leaves ought to indicate on a fig tree, which is figs. He expects there to be fruit there. But of course, on closer examination, there aren't any figs. And so in verse 14, he surprisingly curses the tree. Seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? Maybe a bit impetuous. You ever done anything impetuous like that? You get mad about something and you curse it? Some scholars, perhaps so-called scholars, have used this passage to say, you know, Jesus was human after all. In fact, he was human, but they would say that he sinned. He wasn't perfect. And of course, I don't buy that. We don't buy that. That's wrong theology about Jesus. And I think there's a really clear explanation to what he's doing. He's employing a traditional prophetic technique of using symbolic action to demonstrate something, to predict something, to show what's going to happen. It's similar to how Isaiah walked around in from Isaiah chapter 20 for 3 years naked in order to demonstrate the stripping of Egypt, the judgment of Egypt. You can look it up, Isaiah chapter 20. Or like Jeremiah, who retrieved a rotten loincloth in order to demonstrate the coming humiliation of Judah in Jeremiah 13. It's provocative. It helps you to understand what's going on. Jesus' encounter with a fig tree symbolizes something that is yet to come. And to find out, we got to complete the sandwich. So we're going to keep going here. So we have this first piece of bread, and then we have the disciples, after this fig tree encounter, this cursing of the fig tree, entering into the city. And you'll remember that the night before, in verse 11, Jesus had been examining the temple. Now he comes into the city to act on what he had examined from the night before. And we read verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, two things we need to know about this setting. First of all, when Jewish pilgrims came to the temple, they were required, all males, to pay a temple tax of one shekel. And it was a Tyrian shekel in those days. And because the Tyrian shekel wasn't the common currency in the Roman Empire, there needed to be an exchange. People would bring their money and they needed to exchange their money to get a Tyrian shekel so that they could pay the temple tax. And it makes sense. Our Guatemala 2020 team is going to go to Sumpango, Guatemala in a few months, and we're going to need to exchange our money to get Guatemalan quetzal. We can't get around there. And so it's a pragmatic thing that's going on. And not only that, but it was also true that pilgrims, when they came to the temple, needed to offer a sacrifice. But some of these pilgrims had come from a long way off, and so it wasn't expedient to bring livestock across the desert. And so it made sense. They had a marketplace set up so that people could buy a sacrifice in order to make that sacrifice at the temple. But here's the thing. Before the time of Caiaphas, who was the great high priest during this time here in the first century, the market was set up across the valley, just a short walking distance in the Mount of Olives. And it was a place where people could go and they could pick up what they needed, and then they could come in to worship at the temple. And the temple was kept sacred from the marketplace. But Caiaphas was kind of a shrewd guy, and maybe that's an understatement. And he decided that, you know what, there's money to be made here. There's power to be leveraged. And so he brought the marketplace into the court of Gentiles in the temple. That place where the only place where Gentiles, non-Jews, would have had access to worship. And so we need to understand the dynamics that are going on here. This is a recent thing. And the other thing we need to be aware of in order to fully appreciate the text is that for Jews, the temple was a huge source of their pride. It was a beautiful structure. It had massive stones. It was built by Herod the Great. And for the Jews, as long as that temple stood up on Mount Zion, they had this sense of security and peace. But enter Jesus. And he drives out the money changers. And he overturns the stalls that are housing livestock. And he cries out in verse 17, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" Why is Jesus so indignant here? Well, look with me one more time at the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Listen to God's heart, not only for Israel, but also for the Gentiles. It says this, "Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, their burnt offerings. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And Jesus is reflecting the heart of God here in his indignance. And the nation of Israel in the first century had lost sight of God's heart for the nations. Caiaphas replaced the court of the Gentiles with this marketplace, and he thereby excluded foreigners from worship. And this was an abomination to Jesus. It insulted and assaulted the heart of God. And not only that, but Jesus says, "You've made this place a den of robbers." He's referencing Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15, where the people of Israel are refusing to heed Jeremiah's warnings and instead are listening to false prophets who are saying, "You know what, the temple's here, you're going to be fine, the Babylonians won't get you, just take it easy." But Jeremiah cries out in verses 4 through 8 in chapter 7. He says, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" You're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. And then God said in Jeremiah 7, verses 11 through 12, he said, "Is this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" See the connection there? Has this house which bears my name become a lucky charm for you? Is that all it is to you? I've been watching. I see what's going on here. I see how you're abusing my presence. And Jesus says to the people, "You know what? You've made my Father's house, which is a house of prayer for all nations, a den of robbers. You've reduced it to being a lucky charm." And though the temple presented as green leaves, as healthy and strong and beautiful, it was entirely dysfunctional. There was no fruit. And as Jesus overthrows the tables and he casts out the money changers, he's pronouncing judgment on the temple. And he's going to replace the dysfunction that now exists with something so much better. And so we have this top piece of bread, this fig tree, and this curse. Then we have the peanut butter, right? The middle part. Everybody has peanut butter on their bread, don't they? And then we have the other piece of bread. And so let's look now at the next morning in verses 20 and 21. So Jesus and the disciples go home, and then in the morning, verse 20, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." a tree is withered all the way to the root. It's completely dysfunctional. There's absolutely no fruit, no leaves, nothing. It's gone. And the sandwich is complete. See, Jesus symbolically judges the fig tree to demonstrate the actual judgment of first century religiosity. Of that which had become rote and void, that was pedantic, that was simply people going through the motions, following the rules, checking off the boxes, thinking they're good, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jesus says, no, that's not going to be. That's not adequate. That's not God's heart. And we find that the people of first century Jerusalem were not only unaware, but they were highly dysfunctional. And like that withered fig tree, they would soon fall in judgment. And like in 586 BC, when the Babylonians came and crushed Jerusalem, so in AD 70, the Romans would crush Jerusalem once again. And they'd level the temple, not one stone left on another. Church, green leaves don't guarantee fruit. So then what does? How is fruit born? Well, let's look at verses 22 to 25. Jesus says, after they notice the fig tree that's been withered, he says, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. What's Jesus saying here? Well, he's contrasting this unaware and dysfunctional religiosity of the first century with faith that is fully aware, with faith that is fully functional. And he says, first, have faith in God, verse 22. Remember, the religious establishment put their hope in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But Jesus says, don't put your faith in the temple. Put your faith in the one who transcends the temple. Put your faith in God. Have faith in God. I'm going to say it like this morning. Eyes up. Eyes up. Yes, the temple is grand, but there is one who transcends over the temple. So get your eyes up. Look to God. Have faith in Him. The temple's going to be a withered fig tree. But God is active, and He's powerful, and He's rich, and He's full. So get your eyes up. I had a stretch where I ran with some friends on a hill, on a hilly part of town. And we would run together, and inevitably the last stretch was this big ascent up a large hill. We'd run two laps around this. I suppose it was 2 or 3 miles. And as we ran on that last leg up this hill, the tendency was to look down at your feet. To start looking down. That hill seemed big. Anybody that's run before maybe knows that's the tendency. But inevitably, the person that was the driving energy behind us going out and doing this would yell from the back or from the front, wherever he was. He could be anywhere he wanted. He was faster than all of us. Eyes up! Get your eyes up! Don't look down! Look at the goal! And church, the call for us in this text is to get our eyes up. The religion, the religiosity, the rote kind of living of the first century was looking down. What am I doing? What boxes am I checking? But Jesus beckons us to get our eyes up, have faith in God. And I wonder this morning, where do your eyes fix? Do you get fixed on the green leaves before you get to the fruit? You get caught up in the bells and the whistles and in the parade? Are you always searching for that next thing that it's going to arouse your senses and assure your confidence? Or is your faith in God, in His Word? Get your eyes up. Have faith in God, Jesus says. But not only that, not only are genuine disciples aware of God, not only do they have their eyes up towards God, they're also functional for God. See, fig trees produce figs. That's what they're created for. And I'm going to say it like this: eyes up, rise up. Rise up. As opposed to a temple that was no longer functioning as a house of prayer for all nations, Jesus is saying we're to be functional. We're to rise up into what God has for us. How so? Well, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says that rising up means offering prayers of faith. Look again at verse 23. He says, "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours." Now, is Jesus telling us that a person of true faith can ask for whatever they want and they're going to get it? Well, that depends on your understanding of what it means to be a person of true faith. See, God doesn't measure faith by how hard we pray or how sincere we present what we feel in our gut. See, we don't need to whip ourselves into a frenzy like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. True faith is that which is in God and that which rests in His Word. Warren Wiersbe says it like this, and I really appreciate it. He says, "We should not interpret Mark 11:24 to mean if you pray hard enough and really believe, God is obligated to answer your prayers no matter what you ask. That kind of faith is not faith in God. Rather, it's nothing but faith in faith or faith in feelings. True faith is based on God in His Word, John 15:7 and Romans 10:17. And His Word reveals His will to us. It's been well said that the purpose of prayer is, and I love this, it's been well said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. In church, a functional faith, a faith that rises up to God's calling, is a faith in God, a faith that doesn't waver on His Word. Jesus said in John 15:7, "If you remain in me, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you." The church, the key is remaining in Christ. If we're in Christ, if we're remaining in Him, we're not going to ask for things that are contrary to Him, to His will, are we? A functional faith is a faith in God. Is there anything God can't do? Is there anything God cannot do? God can do everything. God can do all things. And so, church, eyes up, rise up. These kinds of prayers, those that are rooted in the character and the nature of God, are absolutely effective. Jesus came to Jerusalem to turn the world upside down, to make that which is dead alive in Him. And prayers of faith impact that reality. The mountain of Jerusalem would be leveled, but the kingdom of God would prevail. And I wonder this morning, how's your prayer life? Is it rooted in who God is? Is it connected to His Word? To what Jesus has revealed about Himself and about the Father? Or is it wandering? Is it anywhere but rooted in the Word? Does it doubt His character or His ability? You know, maybe God isn't capable of helping me in this situation. Maybe I'm irreparable, or maybe that person is beyond hope. Church, you and I can't determine God's steps, but we can be confident that He will determine ours if we avail ourselves to Him. We can't determine God's steps, but we can be confident that He will determine ours, that He can, that He will, that He does. So eyes up, rise up through prayers of faith. And not just prayers of faith, but also prayers of forgiveness. Remember the ethos of the first century. The religiosity of the day was rigid rule following, was severe condemnation for those who weren't with the program. But in Jesus, faith is rooted in His person. In just a few verses earlier, Jesus said that He came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to forgive sin. And so the disciple that's full of faith and the disciple that's in Jesus' will is like Jesus, full of forgiveness, fully willing to extend that forgiveness to the world around them. And Jesus gives us a warning here. He says, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. You're not going to be in right relationship with the Father. I don't think he's speaking salvifically here. I think he's speaking about an ongoing relationship, a nurturing, abiding relationship with the Father. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Effective faith, functional faith, offers Christ, offers forgiveness, offers grace to other people. In the first century, the people in charge kept others out. But Jesus invites people in through repentance, through forgiveness, through grace. And that's the ministry that we have been called to as His church. That's the ministry you and I have been called to in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. And Jesus says if we want our prayers to be functional, if we want our prayers to be effective, we must be like Jesus. We must forgive. Church, how are green leaves distracting you from having eyes up, rise up faith this morning? How are you distracted? How are you looking just to the surface? Jesus says, have faith in God. Pray with faith. Pray with forgiveness. And as you do, move beyond green leaves to fruit bearing. Those apple trees in my parents' backyard eventually produced some fruit. And I'm not a horticulturist, so I don't know what they did. But they messed with them and they did different things, watering and digging and whatever you do with trees. And pretty soon some apples came out. There was hope for those trees. And you might be here this morning and all you've got to show for your faith is a bunch of green leaves. That may be you. You present well. You look like a Christian. You do things that Christians do. But inside you're empty. And you know that there's fruit that isn't budding, that isn't coming out. There's hope for you. There's hope for you this morning. You can bear fruit too. But this text would beckon us, examine our hearts and ask yourself, do you believe that God is who He says He is? You can trust Him. In faith, you can take Him at His word. And I wonder this morning, are you harboring unforgiveness? Are you holding out others accountable for their sin without acknowledging yours? It's easy to do. Are you standing where you don't belong? Are you standing in God's place? Repent. Be forgiven. And then forgive. Remember, green leaves don't guarantee fruit. So eyes up, rise up in faith and in forgiveness. And as we do this together, church, we will watch our prayers become effective. So much so that mountains get cast into the sea. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for this message. Thank you for ascending into Jerusalem with purpose and with power. And though you had purpose and though you had power, you laid aside your rights and you became obedient to the Father, even unto death, so that we could be saved. Lord, help us to move beyond green leaves. Help us to produce fruit, understanding that fruit is born of the Spirit that comes from having faith in God. Help us to pray with faith, trusting in your word. And help us to pray with forgiveness, extending grace to those around us, all for your glory. And Lord, through us, would you bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.